Another one of life's tough choices. And this one is one of the toughest to explain. I mean, you can't even hardly define it, which makes it difficult. And yet, in essence, it's like a cancer. It infects and affects about every part of your life. But it's so subtle that most people that seem to even be dying of it don't know they have it. It's worse than anger. The Bible says so. And not many things are worse than anger. Anger is like murder in the making, you remember? But the Bible says this is more potentially devastating than anger. And like so many of our sins, it seems to begin harmlessly. In fact, in many of our lives, we mistake it for something called healthy ambition. But however it starts, it infects. And its goal is the destruction of our value system, and the end result is the destruction of our soul. We could easily call it public enemy number one and not be exaggerating. God just calls it envy. Sometimes it evaporates and reappears as its more palatable cousin named jealousy, but both are equally defiling and destructive, but fortunately both are equally curable at the hands of the great physician. And it's that cure that we're going to look for this morning in this one lesson look at that enemy called envy. As has been the case in the past, our textbook will be the book of Proverbs. And our goal will be something called self-control as we look at one more of life's really tough choices. Now, before we venture into this ever unfolding truth of Scripture, envy, I'm going to ask you that if we shouldn't look at two things first. The first is defining those words, jealousy and envy. The second is asking ourselves two questions. One, is there a difference between jealousy and envy, or is one just a part of the other? And is jealousy ever godly? Now, if you can remember the questions, the answers are yes, no, and sometimes. By consulting our dynamic diary of definitions we call the dictionary, we can find that that word jealousy actually has four basic meanings, and none of them are the same. So when someone says, I am jealous, it can mean any one of four things. So let's look at those four things, and then we will zero in on the one that we want to capture. Words are so difficult. If you don't know the meaning of a word, you can go all the way through Scripture and make a definition and be talking about something totally different. Jealousy really has four meanings. The first meaning in the dictionary is protective guardianship. What that literally means is you have a jealous watch over your little child, Johnny. You don't want him to play in the streets, so you guard him. You protect him from that. You're jealous of you don't want him to be hurt. You don't want him to get lost in the supermarket. You don't want him to play too close to the edge of the cliff. You don't want him to get too mesmerized by his Nintendo game. You have a jealous guardianship over you. And God, of course, has that same kind of jealous guardianship over us. The key to that is that, number one, he owns us, and number two, he has a responsibility because he loves us. So he watches over us, the Scripture says, with a jealous love. That means he protects us. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 says, God is jealous over those he loves, so he takes vengeance on their enemies. He protects them from harm. That's what a jealous kind of love does. Paul describes that kind of jealousy in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm going to paraphrase for you. It says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for you're engaged to Christ, and I desire to present you to him as a chaste virgin. God is a jealous God. He's a protective guardian over those he loves. So that's definition number one. Definition number two is a response to number one. If God is a jealous guardian over those he loves, then he can expect from those he loves some kind of loyalty or some kind of fidelity. Jealousy, then, is a justified intolerance of infidelity. We read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 4. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Deuteronomy 5:9, thou shalt not bow down unto idols or serve them, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God. He expects you to be faithful to him. He expects fidelity of you. You can't serve the Lord and idols at the same time because he is a jealous God. His jealousy gives him a protective custody over you, but it demands of you a kind of fidelity, a kind of honor, a kind of response. He won't share his affections with the gods of this world. And he has a right because A, he owns you, and B, he loves you. So those are the first two kinds of jealousy. They're godly kind of jealousy. God's initiation, our response to that initiation, and his expectation. But there is a third kind of jealousy in the dictionary. It takes a different term. It can be summarized as an unhealthy fear of stolen affections. It is jealousy run rampant, gone wild. It's the kind of jealousy an overprotective mother has that's carried to the extreme that she smothers her child. It's not really love at all. It's the kind of jealousy that you have over your husband or your wife, but you exercise with such fear of their being disloyal that you distrust them, their every move, actually forcing them in many cases to behave the way you expect them to behave. In its milder forms, it's not at the other person's expense. I mean, it's okay with me if Ron has a new convertible as long as I have one. It's okay. But when it begins to infect the bloodstream, before long, it gets to the place where if I still don't have the convertible, I'd like to have his. He can walk. That's where envy leads. It spreads into the bloodstream. Well, how serious is envy? I guess if those of you that have been here through the summer, we had five lessons on anger. It took us about 7 weeks. And I think we concluded there's probably nothing more devastating in the Christian life than anger. But God says envy is more devastating. You say, where does he say that? Proverbs 27, verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous. But who can stand before envy? Or as the Living Bible says it, jealousy is more dangerous and more cruel than anger. You say, well, it's not as big a problem to me. Well, that means one of two things. Either one, you have dealt with envy more than you have dealt with anger, or maybe you don't understand the problem. So we're going to look at the problem this morning. Envy is the result of discontentment based on comparing your lot in life with someone else's. Now, if that's the definition of envy, let's look at the picture from the Word of God. Envy. Different things to different people. What is envy? Well, it may be a glazed look on your face when a sports car goes by. I'm giving myself away, but, you know, you can kind of picture yourself with one of those little hats and the scarf flying in the background. It really seems neat. Of course, you understand that you're too old for that and all that kind of thing, but still, you kind of have that picture in your mind. And what right does he have to have that? Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. What is envy? It's an unfavorable comparison of your wife or husband with someone else's, anyone else's. It's a deep-rooted bitterness in how you look when you look in the mirror. It makes you despise the pretty people you see on TV. What is envy? It's a disgruntled dissatisfaction with your house when you come back from visiting somebody whose house is twice as big. And you thought yours was pretty neat a week ago. What is envy? It's the absence of happiness for a friend who just passed you on the ladder of success. What is envy? It's finding stones to throw at the church down the street because they're growing faster than yours. What is envy? It's hating your brother or sister even from childhood because you think they were your parents' favorite. What is envy? It's a lingering resentment that you can't sing like she does or play racquetball like he does or teach like they can or write like she does. It means the eyes, color them green. Well, if that's envy, beloved, what's Satan trying to do with it and how is he using it to destroy the life of the believer? What I'm going to do is give you two categories this morning, strictly from Scripture. In most of the rest of the lesson, I'm just going to read Scripture paraphrased to you. The Bible will do its own work. There are really two categories of people that the Bible warns us we tend to be envious over. Or envious of. And the first are what the world calls success. We're inundated with it through the media and through well-meaning friends, and suddenly we begin to subconsciously think, wouldn't it be neat if I had that? Wouldn't it be neat if I could do that? Boy, how I could serve the Lord if I was just like that. You've heard the story. And we glance into the magazine section of the Sunday newspaper and pretend we're not looking, and we outwardly proclaim how sinful. And yet inwardly there's this gnawing at us to wondering what it would be like to be one of life's pretty people. What a life. They look happy, they look prosperous, they look successful, and they don't even know the Lord. And here I am, you say, a Christian committed to the Lord, committed to walking by faith, and I don't have enough money to pay the electric bill, and my car is a wreck, and my job is a struggle, and day in and day out I go on and on and on. I come on Sunday morning, and the Sunday school teacher keeps quoting Romans 8:28. That won't cut it. And about that time, Satan whispers in your ear, is it worth it to serve the Lord? Or maybe you have friends that rebelled against the Lord and violated His word, and they still seem to be prospering, and you're struggling, and Satan's whispering, are you wasting your time? Well, God's already answered your question, beloved, and I'm going to give you a dose of it this morning to encourage your heart. Paraphrased by Ken Taylor, we'll begin looking at Psalm 73. It says this in verse 1, how good it is God is to His children, to those whose hearts are pure. But the psalmist says, as for me, I came so close to the edge of the cliff, my feet were slipping and I almost fell. And that was the reality of it. Look at the reason, verse 3. Here's the reason. I was envious of the prosperity of the proud and the wicked. I couldn't handle it. And here was his reasoning, verse 4. All through the life, their roads seem smooth. They grow sleek and fat. They aren't always in trouble like I am. They don't have all the problems everybody else has. At least that's the way it looks, verse 6. Their pride sparkles like a jewel necklace. Their clothing is woven of cruelty. These fat cats have everything their hearts could ever wish for. They scoff at God. They threaten His people. They boast against the heavens. They strut through the earth. And then the result, verse 10. And so God's people are dismayed. That's us. We're confused. We drink it all in. Does God realize what's going on, we ask? I mean, look at these men of arrogance. They never lift a finger. They have a life of ease. Their riches multiply. Verse 13, have I been wasting my time? Why take the trouble to be pure? I mean, all I get is trouble and woe every day and all day long. Ever feel like that? God seems to understand, doesn't He? Isn't it incredible how practical the word is? Verse 15, if I'd really said that, I would have been a traitor. Yet it's so hard to explain, verse 16, this prosperity of those that hate the Lord. How do I explain it? Verse 17. Solution. Then one day, I went into God's sanctuary to meditate, and I thought about the future of these guys. Verse 18. What a slippery path they're on. God's going to send them sliding over the edge of the cliff and to their destruction, an instant end to all their happiness, an eternity of terror. Their present life is really only a dream. They're going to awaken as one awakens from a dream and find it never was. Verse 21. When I saw this, turmoil filled my heart. And I said to myself, I'm so stupid and so ignorant. I must seem like an animal. God, even so, You love me. You're holding my right hand. You'll keep guiding me with Your wisdom and afterwards receive me into the glories of heaven. Whom have I in heaven but You? And I desire no one on earth as much as You. Now, here's your memory verse, Psalm 73:26 from the Living Bible. My health fails. My spirits droop. But God remains. He is the strength of my heart. He's mine forever. Amen? You see the flow? The psalmist starts out bitter because all these unbelievers are prospering and he's struggling. And then about halfway through, he begins to think, wait a minute, success. How does God define success? And he begins to define success from God's perspective, and he says, wait a minute, these guys don't have anything. They're going to want wake up one day and be gone. Look at Proverbs 24, verse 1. God says, don't envy godless men. Don't even enjoy their company. Proverbs 24:19, don't envy the wicked, don't covet their riches, the evil man has no future. Proverbs 23:17, paraphrase, don't let your heart envy sinners, live always in the fear of the Lord, you have a future. Pretty clear, isn't it? Psalm 37, paraphrased, really gives you the answer. Verse 1, don't fret yourself or get bent out of shape, loose translation, because of successful sinners. Don't envy their success. Verse 2, soon a great big lawnmower is going to pass over them. That's what it says. And there'll be nothing left. They'll be like dead grass. Instead, focus on resting the weight of your life on God and doing His will. Let God be your delight, verse 4, the focus of your attention. Make a commitment, verse 5, that His ways will become your ways. Verse 7, relax. Give God time. Verse 8, stop being angry. It'll only lead to more envy. These successful sinners will vanish, but those who rest in the Lord will one day inherit it all. And in just a season, those who are not His will be gone. You'll look everywhere for signs of them, these success stories, but they'll be nowhere to be found. Verse 23 says, then the steps of a God's man are God's to direct, and God delights in his success. He may appear to slip and fall, but he's not finished. He cannot stay down long. God is holding his hand. I've been young, now I'm old, the psalmist said, but I've never seen God forsake his own. Another memory verse, verse 35, I've seen the wicked appear to be in control, their power covering even the saints like a mighty tree. But the tree always dies, the wicked vanish, and their power and success are nowhere to be found. I'd say that says it all. God's saying that envy is the antithesis of trust. That we're to rest and trust and commit and wait. And one day the scales will balance and God will measure real success by real standards. So don't envy the wicked, the scripture says. It's a jaded lie. It's a mirage. Don't envy sinners. But there's a second category in scripture that we're told where envy is destructive, that may be even more serious and maybe even harder to detect. Not only are we not to envy the success stories of the unbelievers, we're not to envy those called alongside in the struggles of life. You know, isn't it amazing? The people we're supposed to love and support the most, we usually can't handle their successes. Our neighbors, our brothers, our families, other churches, other schoolmates, business associates. Isn't it strange that we're actually disappointed when their children do better than ours? Isn't it strange that we're actually disappointed when they begin to rise on the ladder of success and we stay a leg or two behind? The first area is the family. Satan has an inroad in the family to superimpose a grid of partiality and comparisons. So brother hates brother for succeeding. He made the team, I didn't. Sister hates sister because she won the award. She was Miss Glamorous. And we grow up building into our minds feelings of envy and bitterness. It's not a new problem, is it? The world's first murder took place as an interfamily affair. You remember there were two brothers, and one had his offering accepted by God and the other didn't. It wasn't because God was partial, but only one of them brought the offering God asked. The end result was envy. Instead of examining his own heart, Cain decided to exterminate Abel and eliminate the competition. And Abel became the second victim of the enemy called envy. I say the second because an angel named Satan was number one. Genesis 37:11, you remember Joseph's brothers? They envied him. He's dad's favorite, they said. We'll get even. And they did. They lied. They connived. There was a conspiracy, a cover-up that made Watergate look like a Walt Disney movie. And only the grace of God was able to give the story a happy ending. Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam, envious of Moses. You remember the result was a near disaster. Jacob and Esau, Abraham and Lot, Rachel and Leah. But perhaps the best known example of envy in the family is found in Luke 15. You remember the story. The younger brother decides he wants to go out and rebel and squander his inheritance, and he loses all semblance of self-respect only to venture back to his father's house. It must be a surprise. What awaits him is a father's open arms, a father's forgiveness, a fatted calf, a celebration, and an envious older brother. It's not fair, he said. That's the words Satan likes to use. It's not fair. I've been good. I've been faithful. He gets the fatted calf. I can't rejoice over his return. I didn't get a square deal. Envy. It's a natural disaster on the order of volcanoes and earthquakes. And it affects the family in much the same way. One last area where envy seems to intrude, though, and that's in the ministry and in the marketplace, where we're called alongside, outside the family, just to get along and work with people. And Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4, gives us pretty much of a summary of what happens. It says, "Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor." This is vanity. New International says, "I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor." That too is meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind. Another translator says it more clearly, "I have learned why people work so hard to succeed. It's because they envy the things their neighbors have." But it's useless. It's like chasing the wind. Get the picture? You just got to have a better car. Your neighbor got one, right? So you buy one, he gets a motorcycle too. In my case, it's computers. If I know someone's got a new computer, I want one like it. And they get one, it's got more RAM and a bigger hard drive, and it zips where mine zaps, and you can't win. Your neighbor got a new TV, and so you buy one. Then you find out his has got a picture in a picture, whatever that means. But you need one too. We're driven to buy and to sell and to rent and to go and to be and to see, not based on what we need in this country or in this society, but the pressures of envy whet our appetites. Look at the television. All of the commercials are aimed at one thing, to make you envious of somebody on the screen, some make-believe soul who is happy because they brush with Fluffo toothpaste. Or they drive a Volvo or whatever. And they're happy, and they grin, and they hug, and life is great. And the inference is, if you just would part with $28,000 and buy one of those, you'd be happy too, all the way to the poorhouse. Have you ever asked yourself, how many things you buy that you call necessities have become necessities because you want to conform? Solomon summed it up. He said, "The underlying drive that motivates much of what we do is this enemy called envy. But perhaps even the most dangerous form of envy is envy in the spiritual realm. Satan loves to introduce it into the bloodstream of the church." Have you noticed, or you probably haven't, that the body of Christ at large just doesn't get along all that well? Have you noticed? Have you noticed that one denomination has nothing to do with another? And that one pastor or church leader is jealous of the new buildings or the budget of another church, so in the energy of the flesh, he'll set out to build an empire just as big. Congregations, instead of rejoicing over the victories of their sister churches, are jealous and seek ways to discredit them. Envy, of all places. Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, it was envy that Korah and his troops caused to rise up against Moses and question his authority. Moses fell on his face and prayed. And Psalm 106:16 explains it. It says they envied Moses. They couldn't stand it. He was successful. 1 Samuel 18. Look at the root of Saul's bitterness over David. The scripture says, Saul said, "They've ascribed unto David 10,000 and to me just thousands." And Saul envied David from that day forward. What was his problem? His popularity measured against David's, and he didn't do so well. Think about Paul in Acts 13:44. He fell victim to jealousy. And the next Sabbath, there came the whole city together almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. What a revival. Verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they spoke against, they opposed those things Paul said, contradicting and blaspheming. They couldn't take it. His crowd was too big. Acts 17, the same thing. Paul was in Thessalonica preaching in the synagogue, and he reasoned with the people out of the scriptures, and some of them believed and joined with Paul and Silas, including a bunch of Gentiles. In verse 5, the Jews couldn't handle it, and it says they were moved with envy. These that have turned the world upside down have come to us as well. They retaliated. But if I were to ask you a question this morning, what was the greatest act of injustice that ever took place in the world based on envy? I'm not sure what you would answer, so I'm going to answer it for you. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 17. You think about it. Pontius Pilate had just encountered the living God who was on trial for crimes he didn't commit. And he knew at a feast that night he could release either one prisoner of the people's choice. And in verse 17 it says, "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom would ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Now listen to verse 18. "Because Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered him." Mark 15:10 confirms it. Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. In other words, the motivation behind the crucifixion was that unspeakable enemy called envy. I began to look at my own heart this week, and I didn't enjoy it, in the area of envy. And I'll tell you some of the questions I ask myself, but I won't give you the answers. You might want to ask them of yourself. How do I feel when others receive more acclaim than I do? Question number two, do I really root for the success of those I feel are competing with me? Number three, do I pray for those who are more successful, or do I secretly rejoice when one of them has a problem? Am I as excited over the success of other churches as I am over our own? Do I take it personally when I think someone does not appreciate what I do? What motivates me to want nicer things, newer things, better things? Because my friends have them, therefore I deserve them. Am I jealous of or happy for someone who seems to have done a good job with his family or with his prayer life or with his finances? Now, I'm not going to tell you my answers. But I'm going to tell you, I was deeply convicted that a lot of things in my own life that I normally don't bother to trace are traceable to this enemy called envy. And the very vagueness of it, of its nature, which makes it difficult to trace, is part of the root of its problem. But the scripture's clear. It is deadlier than anger. It was envy that sent Paul scurrying out of town. It sent Abel to his grave. It sent Joseph to a far country. It caused the elder brother to act like a fool. It sent Moses to his knees, and it sent Jesus to the cross. This enemy called envy. And when it's injected into the church or into the church body, 1 Timothy 6 says it leads to dissension. 1 Corinthians 3 says it leads to division. James 3:14 says to hypocrisy. James 3:16 says it leads to confusion. Proverbs 14 says it leads to tension. 1 Peter 2 says it'll keep you from growing. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? So how do we approach the subject of envy as we close? Well, you knew that. You knew this was coming. I'm going to give you an assignment. Now look happy. Come on. I can only see the first three rows, but I can see if you smile. I'm going to give you an assignment. That's the purpose of this class, is to bring truth to mind so that we will take it and try to apply it. And this would be the assignment for those of you that are perhaps involved in the 9 o'clock group, unless you gave them another one. I don't know if you did or not. All right. Number one, I want you to take 1 week and ask God every day to surface the motives behind what you do and how you feel about people. And I want you to write it down. I want you to keep a diary. Why am I feeling this way? Why am I not happy at their success? Why do I have to buy one of those? Number two, I'm going to tell you first of all, the reason for that is that envy is such a subtle thing. I don't know about you, but the people that nobody knows who I'm envious of. In fact, I'm such a hypocrite that the people I'm the most envious of, I will make feel like I'm really respecting them, their success. So keep a diary. It may shock you. Number two, exercise the sundown principle where envy is concerned. You may remember from our study on anger. Every night, before you lay your head down on the pillow, empty your tea kettle, not only of anger, but of envy. Every attitude of jealousy, every envious thought, confess it as sin and refuse to go to sleep till it's been done. You may not sleep much, but you will feel better the next morning. Number three, begin to pray for those you envy. This really works. Pray for their success. Pray for even at your expense. Praise God for their promotions. Praise God for their successes. Pray for those Christians or those churches whose successes you resent. Intercession ends envy. Fourthly, then, begin to demonstrate love graciously and quietly to those you envy. You see, you can't love and envy at the same time. You say, how do you know that? 1 Corinthians 13:4, love, envy, if not. Love and envy are incompatible. Number five, learn to develop a grateful list. You and your family get together. You say, boy, you have no idea what I have to be angry about and what I have to be envious of. I've got this problem. My neighbors don't. I've got this problem. My friends don't. Wait a minute. You develop a grateful list. Learn to thank God every day for the things you take for granted. You can't be green with envy or as green with envy for the new convertible in your neighbor's car while you're on your knees praising God that your Hupmobile still runs and got you to the grocery store. And what's more eternally significant, a new car or a life free from the bondage of debt? A new sofa or a new life of a convert, your gift to a missionary made possible. And then number six, learn to analyze why you buy what you buy and only make major purchases after praise sessions. It'll make a difference. And then leave the results to God. But look for envy. It'll surface in your prayer life. Who you pray for and who you don't, how you pray for them. You watch for it. It'll surface in your thought life, who you compare yourself with and why. It'll surface in your relationships, and it'll sure surface in how your possessions. When you see it surface, remember this. It is an unwanted gift from Satan, planted in the garden of your heart like weeds in a field of flowers. And if left unchecked, the Bible says it'll choke out the Word of God and your love for other people. It'll distort and destroy your confidence in God's sovereignty, and it will destroy your ability to be content. So make a list of your motives. Confess as sin those that are fueled by jealousy or envy, and begin to pray and to praise and love the very one Satan tempts you to be envious of. You know what you'll be doing? You'll be resisting the devil again, and he'll vamoose. He'll flee from you. And once again, you will have exercised godly self-control over one of God's enemies, that enemy called envy. We'll close with this. Oh, that enemy called envy, it's so subtle to detect. It hides itself in ways that you would never ere expect. It clothes itself self-righteously, yet still it gnaws and grows. It flows throughout the bloodstream, but seldom ever shows. And yet it causes us to vie and even hate our brothers, demanding what we think we need at the expense of others. We're jealous of another's power. We're jealous of their fame. We're jealous if they find success that yet eludes our name. We want whatever they have in spite of what is best. And instead of praising God and letting Him decide the rest, oh, that enemy called envy, it deceives, distorts, destroys, it steals into our motives one of Satan's cruelest ploys. But the enemy of envy, you can in Christ resist. For remember, love and envy cannot coexist. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, teach us, we pray, in the weeks to come, to deal properly in the Spirit with that enemy called envy. May we grow increasingly content with such things as we have, knowing that you will never leave us or forsake us. What more do we need? By your grace, May we begin to rejoice in the success of others and rest quietly in your sovereign arms. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.